these great buildings, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord did not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I believe in the power of your word, that your spirit is able to speak to every heart that is here, that you can preach the gospel to everyone. Lord, when I look at this feeble manuscript, when I look at all of the twisty knots and the difficult things in Mark 13, Lord, it is too much. But Lord, I pray that your spirit would work and move. Lord, that you would speak to every heart. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach. Lord, I pray that you would help me to have unction to preach your word with the passion that it deserves. I pray for clarity of thought and clarity of heart. Lord, again, I pray for every heart that is here. Lord, I pray if there are those here who do not know Christ, maybe they've been here and hearing these things for years upon years, but they don't know Jesus and they're not ready. Maybe, Lord, there are among us those who are sleeping. Father, I pray that you would wake up their hearts and their minds with the beauty of Jesus. Lord, I pray that for my own heart as well. Help us to see Jesus in this place this morning. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. So as I said, we've been in the book of Mark since I've been here, and we are almost finished. Our last Sunday, Lord willing, will be Easter Sunday, and I've done this for quite a few years now, preaching book by book, verse by verse, and almost inevitably at the end of a series, I'm struggling and figuring out, okay, what am I going to preach next? And sometimes, this has been especially with teenagers, I'll ask, what would you like me to do next? What do you think they say? Revelation. We want a Bible study on Revelation. There's something about end time stuff that gets people very interested. Mark 13, Matthew 24, latter part of the book of Daniel, other places, Revelation, tend to draw people in and sell tickets to prophecy conferences and things like that. But I might sorely disappoint you this morning. I don't have any charts or pictures or timelines or anything of the sort. I'm not going to this morning say something like, here is how it is going to shake out in the end. Here is how it's going to happen in the end. And let me explain to you why I am not going to do that this morning. I want to share with you two stories, and I want you to tell me which one of these matches the thrust, the overall emphasis of Scripture, even our text that we saw this morning. Story number one, a king tells his subjects that he is going away for a long time or some particular time, and that he's going to be returning. He doesn't announce the date, but he says, be ready. If I come back and you aren't ready, I'm going to leave you. Now this guy, he decides to study all the king's literature, studies the stars, studies the planets, studies the moons, puts together a timeline of when he thinks the king is going to return. And so he picks a date. So confident of this date, he goes about his village telling everyone that the king is going to be returning on this particular date, that they need to get ready for this particular date, because the king is going to come back on that day. And wouldn't you know it, this dude actually got it right. The date is right, and he shows up, he meets the king on that particular day. He was ready because he got the date right. That's story number one. Now, story number two. A king tells his subjects that he is going away for an undisclosed amount of time, but he will be returning. Doesn't say what day, but he says, be ready. If you are not ready, I am going to leave you. And so this guy goes about spending his time following the king's orders and encouraging his fellow villagers to live out the king's commands. He doesn't have a clue what date the king is going to come back. And so what he does, he gets the other villagers to set up a schedule of watching for the king 24/7, somebody at the watchtower waiting for the king's return. Lo and behold, one day the king comes back and he is ready because he kept watching day after day after day after day after day. Now I ask you, which one of these two stories fits the thrust of Scripture more? It's the second one. We are never encouraged in the Scriptures to try to find a date for the return of Christ or to put together end times charts and try to figure all this stuff out. Now I get that impulse. It's that impulse which I believe gives us even this text. Because what did the disciples ask? They said, so when is this going to happen? And Jesus, as we see, doesn't fully answer that. What he does, though, is he encourages them to be watchful, not to become code crackers or to try to figure out this mystery, but to watch. If Jesus says in this passage that the Son doesn't even know the hour, what in the world are we doing trying to grab hold of that knowledge? That's the point that I'm making there. But Jesus, though he's not encouraging code cracking, he is telling us something in this passage. But it's a little bit difficult, honestly, to wade through some of the difficulties in order to get to it. One scholar that I look up to by the name of D.A. Carson, He has a tendency, whenever there's things that are really, really confusing, to make it really, really simple. I like that. That helps me. Whenever they make confusing things really simple, that's the mark of a good teacher. But he's great about that. But here's what D.A. Carson says about this passage. He says, few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The history of the interpretation of this passage is immensely complex. And I am crazy enough to try to explain it in one Sunday. So hang on, right? So why is this so tough? Why is this passage so difficult? Let me try to explain why. The first reason is because what we have here in this passage, look with me at verses 1 and 3 of chapter 13. What you see there is the disciples are pointing to the magnificence of the temple. They're saying, look at this beautiful thing. Do you see this beautiful thing? And Jesus says, look at these great buildings. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, this temple, it is going to be destroyed. Now, when the disciples hear this, immediately they're thinking end times. Because when the Jerusalem temple is leveled, something significant is happening, which causes them to ask in verse 3, as he sat opposite the temple, that's significant, we'll come back to that in a second. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, what's the these things? Is he talking about the end times? No. What are the these things? The destruction of the temple. When is the temple going to be leveled? But in the disciples' minds, they have those two things together. You can see this more clearly in Matthew 24, where they ask kind of almost two different questions, but they think it's one question. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished is one thing, but they're also asking, as we see in Matthew 24, what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Because you see, to the disciples, the destruction of the temple was about the same thing as the return of Jesus and the close of the age. But as we see, as we read through this, they're really two separate things. They're connected, but they're separate. So what makes this difficult is knowing which question Jesus is answering. What we're saying is that as you go through Mark 13, sometimes there's a question of when is the temple going to be destroyed? And another question is, when is going to be the end of the age? The disciples think that's one question, but Jesus is going to show us that that's actually two separate questions. And so that's one of the reasons why it's difficult, because you get to a spot like, take verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, well, what is this talking about? Is this something that has already happened, or is this something still future? Well, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, you see this first in the book of Daniel. You see it in Daniel 9, Daniel 11. And what it was referring to is some military leader of some sort standing in the temple, offering some sort of sacrifices, doing something in the temple that ought not be done. Well, what we read in history is in 167 BC, what we read is that Antiochus Epiphanes, man, you grow in places if you got a name like Antiochus Epiphanes, right? But Antiochus Epiphanes stands in the temple and does this. Now, on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. In other words, in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes and all those soldiers came into the temple and put and erected a shrine to Zeus. And they started burning sacrifices and worshiping Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And many scholars have seen this as the fulfillment of what Daniel said in chapter 9 and chapter 11. Now, Jesus, what he does here is he takes these words of Daniel and says something like this is going to happen again. But we have that difficult question. Is he talking about the destruction of the temple, or is this something still future? And that's difficult, because there were things which happened in AD 70 which really fit what this text says. There really were things like those who were in the temple area that shouldn't have been. In fact, there was one particular point in around AD 66, 67, where the zealots, these were Jewish fighters, ended up fighting inside the temple and spilling blood where the Holy of Holies was. And so some look at that and say, well, that's clearly what's happened. So it's quite possible. But others look at this text and they see with the abomination of desolation, and they see things like there will never be a tribulation this bad ever again. They see this idea of running to the hills and stuff. That didn't quite happen. It kind of did, but not totally. And so what we see in this is, well, maybe this is still something future. And so some look at the abomination of desolation and say, this is future. This is still going to happen. This is the Antichrist who's going to come and who is going to do this. Now, here's what I'm saying. I honestly am not sure which one of these this is referring to. And in the end of the day, it doesn't matter a ton. The point that Jesus is making here is to be on guard. Where I land on that particular issue is this. I think that most of the time when you see these issues of prophecy and whatnot, I believe that a lot of that has been fulfilled in AD 70, but it's picturing something greater, a much more climactic thing that's going to happen in the end. And so to ask this question, did this already happen or is this future? My answer would be yes. Yes. Both. I think it is both of those things that is happening. I say that, all that just to give you the look on the face that you have right now, which is, what are we talking about here? That's my point. This is really, really confusing. It's hard to do that. And so here's what I'm proposing to do this morning. I want to make a statement and say, as you go through all the stuff that's confusing and trying to put these things together, if you kind of shut those out for just a second, all those things we don't understand, here is what we do understand. So I want to make a statement, and that's it. That's the statement, and we're going to pick that apart. And here it is. Given Israel's rejection of Jesus the Messiah and his standing opposite the treasury in the temple, in other words, what we see here is an absolute break from Judaism, we see that the temple will be destroyed. We see also that believers will suffer, whether in AD 70 or 2016 or 2046, believers will suffer. But Christ is in control. He will visibly return. As a result of these truths, we must watch and we must endure to the end as we go about the business of taking the gospel to the nations. That is the core of what is being said in Mark 13. And so what I want to do is I want to just slowly walk through those statements and then try to apply them. Very first thing again, the temple will be destroyed. Now, what was the temple? What was the significance of the temple? Why did they have a temple? The temple was intended to be the dwelling place of God. It was a place where God and man could meet. But what have we seen in the Gospel of Mark? What has the temple become? As the Jewish nation has become pretty much apostate, as they have turned away from God, what do we see about the temple? What did Jesus say about the temple? It's become a den of robbers. It's no longer doing what it intends. And so the temple is going to be done away with. But there's another reason for that. What's the other reason why the temple is going to be done away with? We don't need it because Jesus has come. Emmanuel, God with us. The dwelling place of God is now with man because of Jesus. And so you don't need a temple. So the temple is going to be destroyed because there is a break with all those things former. But this is a massive statement which Jesus makes. If you look at that temple, it was huge. It was magnificent, a marvelous building. And so Jesus saying something like, see that big building there? It's going to be leveled, leveled. For them to hear that would have been almost like someone in the early 1900s saying, see that huge ship, the Titanic, that you say is unsinkable? Yeah, Leonardo DiCaprio is going to be on that, and it's going to hit an iceberg. Sorry. That would have been insane for people to have thought that something like that is going to go down. And so when they hear this from Jesus, they're immediately thinking, really? Really? When is this going to happen? But he's saying stone upon stone. This is a decisive break. Some people have seen here a parallel with Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 19 where God's glory has left the temple. So this is really what Jesus is talking about, this big break. The disciples marvel at the beauty, and Jesus says, this whole thing is going down. So that's one thing that we know from this, is that Jesus said some 40 years before it happened that the temple's going down, and guess what? It went down. Now, some liberal scholars will see this, and they'll use a fancy Latin word that I can't pronounce, and they'll look at this, and they'll say, well, this clearly shows us that the Gospel of Mark was written after AD 70, because otherwise, how would Jesus have known that? To which we more conservative scholars say, because he's Jesus. That's how he knew that. Jesus is fulfilling, he's showing this. Jesus is a prophet, and he's saying this is what is going to happen. And what we see is that it happens just as Jesus said it would happen. It is devastated, it is leveled, and there has not been a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Second thing we see is that believers will suffer. You see this in verse 5 through 13. Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. Many are going to come in my name. And when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. What this is telling us is that believers are not immune from the sufferings that all mankind go through. We are not immune from the suffering brought about by wars and earthquake and famine and pestilence and all those things. Jesus is saying these things. I know, I just quoted Dick Van Dyke. It's birth pains. These things are birth pains. Many of these events mark the end of the world. As Jesus is saying, this isn't the end. It's gearing up to the end. These things keep happening, and so this is not a sure sign. What we've seen is that throughout history, when there have been wars, rumors of wars, and all those difficult things, people tend to say, oh, get your clothes ready, because we're about to be out of this place. That's been happening for 2,000 years. It's a cycle that's been happening. What Jesus is saying is, difficult times are not a good indicator of the end, because it's going to keep happening. Believers are going to suffer in those instances. But the other one that I really want us to focus on, is suffering which comes directly from being a believer. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. Stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And all the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Now this, again, this is talking to the disciples because these things happen to them. But it is also something talking to believers of all ages. There's going to be persecution, brother against brother. Some believe that that may be a Christian brother against a Christian brother who's turning over to the authorities. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an interesting thought. Families against families split because of the cause of Christ. And so what we see is that believers are going to be suffering all throughout the ages. And so what do we do with that? What are the application points that we see from this? What is Jesus telling us in this passage about the suffering of believers? One of them is this: don't go end times crazy and shut down because you think it's the end. If you want to see this, look at Paul's letter to the First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians. The folks in Thessalonica, what were they doing? They quit their jobs because they thought Jesus was going to be coming back soon. They decided just to go up on the hill and just wait it out. The gospel continuously says, don't do that. When you see suffering, when you see these birth pains, when you see this, this is not a call to shut down. This is a call to ramp up your discipleship, to be more excited about Christ, not to shut down, to retreat. Second thing is, don't think that suffering is God's judgment against you. Quite often, we believe that suffering is always from the devil. And because of that, we think this way. We think, well, if it's going to be difficult and it is going to lead to suffering, God never wants me to suffer. Therefore, I don't need to do this thing. To which I say, we will never, ever, ever take the gospel to the nations with that way of thinking. Because there are places in this world that will require our suffering in order for the gospel of Jesus to get there. Sometimes suffering is not God's judgment against you. This is what he's saying here. This is going to happen. This suffering, this persecution. When you are persecuted as a Christian, it is not because you are being unfaithful. When things are difficult around you, it is not because you're being unfaithful. It might be because you are being faithful. I'm often, in some ways, kind of rebuked by this passage in Scripture when Paul says, godliness will be persecuted. And I look at my life and sometimes I'm not that persecuted. And I begin to wonder, well, what does that mean? Am I not persecuted because I'm not being faithful? I don't know if that's always the case, because sometimes God gives us seasons of reprieve. I don't think we need to go out looking for suffering and looking for persecution. But is there something to be said for that? That maybe the reason why we're not being persecuted is because we're not taking the gospel to the dark places. We're playing it safe. God's calling us here in this passage to not play it safe. He's saying these things are going to be happening. Be on your guard. You will be delivered over. Same word that's used of Jesus being delivered over. You'll be delivered over, beaten in synagogues, stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. Third thing we see from this is folks have read the signs for years upon years, and they have been wrong for years upon years. What we see, what Jesus is calling us to do in this passage, is to focus on present discipleship. That is what Jesus points to here. Present discipleship. Do not get dragged away by those claiming to be speaking for God. There are many false teachers who get all wrapped up in end time stuff and get our focus away from present discipleship. If you are more concerned what's going on in your newspaper than what is going on in your Bible, there is a discipleship problem. Jesus is the King, and he is always the King. We do not need to be worried, stressed out, or anything like that. Jesus is King, and he is in control, which is the second thing, third thing we see. Jesus is in control over all of this, and he will visibly return. We see this for his words to us in the midst of persecution. He says, the Spirit will give you the words to say. There's kind of two points that almost seem to contradict themselves that I want to make here. If any of you guys ever wondered, what am I going to do? I mean, if our freedoms in America are taken away and they start hauling people off, am I going to be faithful? Let me give you two answers to that question to wrestle with. One is this: if you're not faithful in present discipleship today, it's quite likely that you're not all of a sudden going to be faithful when it gets harder. If we can't be faithful when it's easy, when we're persecuted, it's probably not going to ramp up our discipleship. But there's another side of that that I want to speak to, which is this. It's kind of like the manna in the wilderness. I look at things in the future sometimes and I think, there's no way I could handle that. I look sometimes at the suffering that some of you guys are going through. I look through things with family members who are suffering and dying, children. And I look and I think, if that happened to me, could I handle that? And here's the answer. I don't know. Because God only gives me enough grace for today. When I get there, if I go through one of those things, guess what? God will give me grace for that day. But I can't handle that today. Why? Because I don't have that grace yet for that day. Because God's given me the grace to handle what is here today. And so take heart in that. That's a call to faithfulness, to say, be faithful with what God is giving you today, with the grace that you're getting today. It's the manna principle. God gives you enough grace for every day. Be faithful with that grace, and I'm confident that when persecution comes more and more and more, God will give us the grace for that day as well. And so take heart in that, knowing, as he says here, I will give you the words to say. I will give you the words to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't plan this great, here's how I'm going to respond. But just trust me. Trust me every single day, day after day after day after day after day. And when it comes that time, and when you're standing before a king, when you're standing before someone who has your life in their hands, I will give you the words to say. I trust that promise every Sunday when I stand behind the pulpit. God is faithful. He gives us the words to say. We also see in this text that he says he shortens the days. Now, this is one of those places where there's lots of those questions, lots of those tough questions, but here's the one point I want to make from that. It means God is sovereign over the days. Yes, suffering happens. Yes, it's terrible. But God is sovereign over every single bit of it. He can shorten the days. God is in control. We see also in verses 24 through 27, the return of Christ. It will be visible. It will be glorious. Everyone is going to know what is happening. And what is happening is that Jesus is returning. He is coming back and he is setting everything right. We don't know the details. We don't know the timing, but we know this. Jesus is coming back and that changes everything. So what do we do in response to that? Because here's where we're at today. Here's the crux of the issue. Jesus is coming back and we don't know when. We don't know all the details surrounding that, but we know Jesus is returning. So what do we do in response to that? And we see that we as believers must watch. We as people must watch. Because we see this here, that he is at the gate. We see that when these things take place, what are the these things? Almost always in this passage, when you see these things, it is referring to the destruction of the temple. Guess what, friends? It's been destroyed. Where does that place Jesus? At the gate. He could return any second. And so, that means we have to be ready. Well, for us as believers to be found faithful, to not be led astray by false teachers, to not be lazy in our discipleship. But I want to go to one more spot here. I want to look at Matthew 7. This is Jesus after he's come in his kingdom. Matthew 7, verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Friends, this verse is a scary verse. because it is saying that there will be many, many church folk who have done many things in the name of the Lord, who when he returns and when we're standing before the Lord, thinking for sure that we're going to make it, always liken it to in baseball. Maybe this cheapens it some, I don't know, but I always liken it to in baseball. Whenever, you know, sometimes there's that third strike that's called and the guy thinks it's ball four and he chucks the bat and starts running to first thinking, oh, I got to walk. And the umpire's like, you're out of here, right? It's that type of arrogance that's here in this passage where someone's standing before Jesus being like, all right, going in, to which Jesus throws that third strike on him. And again, like I said, I don't like that analogy in some ways because it cheapens it. This is not just going back to sit on the bench and you're going to get another at bat later. This is an eternal hell. Why? What do we see here? Why is this? Because church, good works, those things don't save you. What does Jesus say? He says, I never knew you. So part of the way that we look at this text and we say, be ready, part of that is this, knowing the Lord Jesus. Like really knowing the Lord Jesus. Not just knowing facts about Jesus, not even being able to recite the gospel, but actually truly knowing Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, loving Jesus, desiring Jesus. This is the mark of a true believer. So friends, there could be some of you here this morning who have been going to church dutifully for years upon years upon years, and you don't know Christ. You know facts about Christ. You could kick my tail in Bible trivia, but you don't know Jesus, and you're not ready. And when he returns, you're going to think, I did this, 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 and this. And you're going to have your list of the reasons why you're okay. But when Jesus comes, you're not going to be ready. So friends, the only thing that is going to leave you not completely naked and exposed on that day is if you are covered in the blood of Jesus, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ today, not asking whether or not you made some decision 70 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, but are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul today? Are you trusting in him? If not, you need to make that right. You need to get right with the Lord. You need to repent. Who cares what people will think? If you're not right with the Lord, you need to turn to him today. Because he is standing at the gates and he could come at any moment. So we need to be ready and we need to be watchful for that day. Which also means and helps us to see that we as believers need to endure to the end. We also see this in this passage, that Jesus is saying, you need to be ready when I come. You need to be ready when I show up. This is why I don't buy any of that stuff that leads so many people to hell. The idea that if you make some sort of a decision when you're 6 or 7, but you live like the devil for the rest of your life, and you don't believe and trust in Christ, that somehow you're okay because God's going to hold you to this decision. Friends, that is not found anywhere in the Bible. The scripture says you endure to the end. Believers will endure to the end. I am not for one second saying that someone can lose their salvation. But what I am saying is what we see clearly from the scriptures is that you need to be trusting in Christ and you need to be ready when he comes back. Ready when he comes back. Which means that you are trusting in him even still today. So as believers, we need to endure, even though persecution will be difficult. We must endure to the end. The last thing that we'll see is that part of this endurance, you see this in verse 10, where he says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. That's not finished. There are nations that have not yet heard the name of Jesus. You want to know one of my passions? Here's what I believe the scriptures teach. That you know when Jesus is going to come back? There is a set number of people who are going to be saved. And the second that that last person comes to Christ, Jesus will return. When the gospel gets to the nations and when everyone who is saved, who is going to be saved, Jesus will return. You want to know what one of my goals in life is? It is this. I want to share the gospel with that guy. The very last guy. You share the gospel with him. He comes to Christ. He repents. And all of a sudden, clouds burst open and Jesus comes back. Make that your aim. To say, I want to share the gospel with that last guy or girl. This is what Jesus is calling us to do in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of all of this, when we have all these questions about the end and all these things wrapping up. Here's the point. Be faithful to Jesus. Stay awake. Part of what that means in staying awake is letting other people know that Christ is coming back. Calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, who died for us, who calls us to himself. Friends, Christ is returning. Will you be ready? Are you trusting in Jesus today? Are you living like Jesus is coming back? It's kind of like sometimes when my wife leaves for a trip to her family in St. Louis, and I'm home alone for about a week. The house is really messy the first 5 days, but I clean like a crazy person the day before she comes. Don't do that with Jesus. Be faithful every day, and don't think that you can just clean like a crazy person when he comes back. Be ready today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace to us. Lord, I pray that we are ready. Lord, if there are those here who need Christ, I pray that they would respond to you this morning, that they would come to you in faith, no matter if they've been calling themselves a believer for many years. Lord, would they come to you this morning? Father, we pray for those of us who are believers. Lord, help us to trust in you more, trust in you today. Father, to be ready for your return. Lord, to be passionate about sharing the gospel with everyone that we see. I pray, Lord. We pray in this place this morning. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, we are ready. We are ready for your return. Lord, would you come and return? Would you set all things right? God, when we look around and we see all the brokenness, we see all of those who are forsaking Christ. We see so many things. Part of us is saying, Lord Jesus, come back, set everything right. But Lord, part of us is also aching for those who don't know Christ. And we're saying, Jesus, not yet. Not until they bow a knee to you. Lord, would you cause us to be faithful in sharing the gospel? Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we pray, dear God, would you return? Would you come? Would you set all things right? Would you also show up in this place and change hearts? Would you turn our hearts to you so that we live with a singular resolve, knowing that Christ is returning? And that is the one thing that matters. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.